explain.
You tell me. Don't you think you should know that? If you're lecturing all over the country, criticizing the Catholic Church and saying it's like the Mormon Church, how many times?
Why don't you tell us?
Why don't we let them find out?
Come on, do you know?
Of course I know, twice.
So, let me ask you this. We kind of got out of order here, but Keith, let me ask you this. You base this upon Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and you say that this is Peter, and that the popes are his successors. Now, out of Matthew 16, where do you get all this stuff? That he is infallible only when he speaks ex cathedra on matters of moral and faith to the whole church, and he's only done it twice, but he must speak in concert with the Congress of
Cardinals
and so forth.
Where do you get the notion that even in Jerusalem, when they were dealing with the Judaizers, the elders could gather together and give direction to the church, and they could trust that direction?
They did it.
Yeah.
They did it in the Bible.
In the Scriptures. Right.
But now,
and they did it at Ephesus.
But they
and they did it in councils
it
throughout
the
century.
So we've lost our order.
You know that.
Somehow or other.
And to compare it to Mormonism, how appalling that you could do that. You know as well as I do, better than anybody in this room, the Mormon church is not Christian. The idea that Jesus and Lucifer are half-brothers, the idea that you become a god and rule on a planet, this is science fiction.
Right. But
the Catholic Church is a Christian church. You don't like some of her teachings, but she's a Christian church. And for you to lump her with Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, is terribly disingenuous, dishonest, and cruel.
But Keith, I did not lump her with it. I said she is like it. And let me tell you some ways in which she's like it. The first thing the two Mormon missionaries will tell you when they enter your home is that the Mormon church is the one true church outside of which there is no salvation.
Well, I don't say that.
But Vatican II says it.
No, it
the Catholic
not.
Church teaches it. That they
does
have
not.
A prophet, and that the prophet is descended by apostolic succession to Joseph Smith, and salvation comes about through rituals that take place within the church and so forth. Okay? Exactly what the Catholic Church teaches. There are similarities.
Pages 467 to page 482, if you want to know what they say about Christians outside of the Catholic Church.
I know exactly what
it's the whole section on separated brethren. And to say that they say it's only in one true church. You know, there was a priest back in Massachusetts when I was a boy who kept insisting, in spite of Vatican II, that the Catholic Church was the only true church. I forget his name. It'll come to me. He ended up outside of the Catholic Church. Strange quagmire to be in. That's not what the Catholic Church teaches. The Catholic Church teaches that the fullness of truth subsists within the Catholic Church. Subsists. That was a very carefully chosen word. That does not mean that God is not present and Jesus is not present in other church communities.
Keith, that was not one of my questions, but anyway, and I haven't had a chance to ask my other two questions, which I would like to.
Sure.
But the Catholic Church teaching on separated brethren and other religions, I'm very familiar with.
No. I didn't say other religions.
Well, but they had a teaching on other religions right in that section.
But there's
that
a very big
to.
Difference between ecumenism, and this is an important area to clear up. To a Catholic Christian, ecumenism is a word that's speaking to relationships between Christians. There's another phrase that Catholics use called interreligious dialogue, which deals with relationships between other world religions and Christianity. The Catholic Church does not teach that other world religions are salvific. They are not. The Catholic Church teaches that there is no other name by which man can be saved but Jesus Christ.
But those who are ignorant of this are going to get saved whether they're Buddhists or Muslims or whatever they are. That's exactly what it teaches. I've read it. But are you going to ask me another question, or where are we here?
I asked you what the church thought about Mary, and it became clear to me that you either didn't want to answer the question or you don't. No. What does the church teach about the communion of saints?
I haven't had a chance to ask you my second question.
Fine.
Okay, I think you've asked
second
me
question.
A few more questions than I've had opportunity to ask you. I can't even find my second question now. Okay. Second question, Keith, which I have 30 seconds to ask you. You have 4 minutes to answer me, and I have 3 minutes to rebut.
Okay.
The teaching on purgatory says that Christ's death could justify but not purge a sinner. To be purged, one must suffer for one's own sin. Yet that suffering can be avoided and the purging accomplished if the sinner suffers himself or another by saying rosaries, doing good deeds, and so forth. Isn't this a contradiction? Can someone else's suffering or an indulgence gain effect a purging then why couldn't Christ's suffering affect that purging?
Very simply, and this is a topic that requires more than a very simple explanation, but very simply, this has to do with how a Catholic understands salvation. We are saved only by the merits of Jesus Christ. The Church teaches, however, the Catholic Church, that the process of conversion, sanctification, continues on, and that even suffering can play a role in that process when it's offered to God. Paul said it. Paul talked about these momentary light afflictions. He even said that enigmatic phrase that he made up in his body for what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. What did he mean by all of that? What the Church is simply saying is that we can join our sufferings to the cross of Christ. Not that they'll save us, only his sufferings and wounds are salvific. But they can be offered as a prayer, and they can bring about transformation. I'll tell you what. Some of the holiest people I've ever met, Mr. Hunt, are people who have held on to their faith in Jesus through intense suffering. One of the dangers, I believe, of the contemporary health and wealth gospel is that it has no place for suffering. That if somehow you're suffering, you know, like the companions of Job, you must have sinned, or you must be in error, or you don't have enough faith. Nonetheless, the saints through the ages have suffered. And that suffering can sanctify in the sense that it can make people holy. Suffering has helped in my life. It's hurt as well. It doesn't save me. It purifies. And after all, that's what purgatory is all about. It's not a place. An understanding of purification. That's what the Church is talking about.
Well, Keith, I agree with you as to the place of suffering for sanctification. And I agree with your criticism of the health and wealth teaching that we needn't suffer. Suffering plays a role. What Paul was talking about in Colossians chapter 1, where he said, I'm filling up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ in my own body. Jesus said in John 15, he said, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world hates you. If they crucified me, what do you think they're going to do to you?
That's right.
So if we, there is a reproach to the cross, Paul said.
That's right.
And if we are true to Christ, we will suffer for his sake.
That's right.
And for his body's sake. But
as you said,
it has nothing to do with salvation. But I quoted to you earlier from Vatican II, where it says the Church has always believed that the saints have suffered in order to obtain their own salvation or salvation for others.
And I shared with you earlier, for example, when Paul talks about working out your salvation in fear and trembling, what is he talking about? I said Catholics believe we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It's a process. Now, if you use a different word and you call it sanctification, you'll accept it. Is this a matter of semantics? Because exactly what you were saying about the role of suffering is what the Church is saying.
It's not what it's saying.
Sure, it's what it's saying.
Anyway, sanctification does not mean that I have to go to an intermediary state called purgatory, and I can't get to heaven until I've suffered so long for my sins.
And the Church,
that is exactly what the Church
teaches. The
Catholic
Church does not say that everybody has to go to purgatory. Some sort of a place. There's a lot of piety grew up around that notion, and some of it's very unpleasant. What the Church says is that purification can continue. And in some instances, it can continue even beyond death. And that's an early Christian belief. Found in the book of Maccabees, praying for the dead, Augustine prayed for the dead. It's not a matter of the dead who are not going to go to heaven, it's a matter of the dead who are going to heaven and are continuing the process of purification.
Well, my Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, which is far better. The moment a Christian dies, they're in the presence of the Lord. They do not have to suffer for their sins
in order
to get on the way to heaven.
I believe most Christians go right to heaven. I don't understand the whole process of purification.
Yeah.
Except maybe the Catholic somebody said, huh? Maybe we just go to purgatory.
Well, Keith, look. Let's be, you know, we want to be honest together, both of us. If you went out and you took a poll, I don't know if you saw the video, Roman Catholicism, Crisis of Faith. But
is that your video?
I didn't do it, but I would recommend it to you or to anybody else. And they stood right outside St. Patrick's in New York with the cameras, and they asked Catholics coming out, how do you hope to get to heaven? You know the responses they got. One after the other. well, I've done more good deeds than bad, or I've been faithful to the church,
that's
and so forth.
That's unfortunate.
So
you know, I think you'd find that outside of a lot of Baptist and Presbyterian churches, too.
You would not.
And you'd
find
also find people like me saying, you know how I hope to get to heaven? Through Calvary. Through Jesus Christ.
Well,
and a lot of Catholics like me.
Very few, Keith.
Oh,
I think you'll find very few.
A lot.
Yeah.
And more every day. In fact, I
don't
know
think you would,
this assembly.
I don't think you would find very many Catholics who hope to. I've talked to lots of them. I have not found one Catholic yet who expected to go immediately from this life into the presence of Christ.
You know, a lot
they all expect to go to purgatory.
A lot of times you're talking to the wrong ones. Some of the worst anti-Catholics are the former Catholics who unfortunately never understood their faith and are trapped in this bitterness and this anger.
Well, we could talk to Catholics themselves. We've gone on 45 minutes in our exchange. Do I have time for one more question? Well, Keith didn't read the rules here, so.
I'm sorry. You just Catholics, you know, they don't play by the rules, right?
Right. Well, you said it. I would say they don't play by God's rules.
You said it.
Let me ask one more question. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 114. Quote, in the sacrifice of the Mass, Christ offers himself for the salvation of the entire world. Same volume, page 75. Quote, in fact, the Eucharist, being a true sacrifice, brings about this restoration to God. I would like to ask, why is it necessary to repeat a sacrifice that sufficiently paid the debt for our sin? And is this not a contradiction of the Scriptures which state that Christ completed his work in one sacrifice?
It is not necessary to repeat a sacrifice, and the Catholic Church doesn't teach that the sacrifice is repeated at the liturgy. What the Catholic Church teaches is that Calvary is a timeless event, and in a very mysterious and wonderful way, we enter into that event. And it's mystery. It's sacrament. Not that Jesus is crucified again. That is not the teaching of the Church, and that is indeed heresy. That is not the teaching of the Church. That's anti-Catholic propaganda. And it's been for centuries to say that Catholics think that Jesus gets crucified every Sunday or every day at the liturgy. It's untrue. Absolutely untrue. And the Orthodox don't believe it either. But they believe in the liturgy and they use the liturgy and they consider it to be a sacrifice of praise. A mysterious entering into the mystery of Calvary. The one-time sacrifice.
Okay. That's your response. Now I have my rebuttal. Without interruption.
Well, I don't understand where we're at because I don't have the time to, I haven't asked questions. You're asking questions. If there is a pattern to this thing, I sure don't see it.
There was supposed to be, as I said when I began, I have 30 seconds to ask the question.
You did give it to me, but we've gotten so far afield.
But Keith, that's because you wandered from it.
Oh.
As I began,
and
you
did not. And you did not. Is that correct?
I responded to you. I had, in self-defense, I had nothing else to do.
And so did I in self-defense.
You remember when I began, I said that we each have 30 seconds to ask the question. The other party has 4 minutes to make a response, and then the one who asked the question has 3 minutes for a rebuttal.
You go ahead.
Well, you've answered. I'm giving you a brief rebuttal.
I didn't realize that 4 minutes to answer. I could add another 3.5 minutes.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
I really could.
Well, go ahead.
The liturgy to a Catholic is the highest form of worship and praise. Mm-hmm. Why? Because it is entering into the greatest sacrifice of all of history when the Son of God gave his life up and poured out his blood in remission for our sins. Nothing can be more pleasing to the heart of the Father. That's why Catholics love the liturgy so much. I once said to a friend of mine, or explained the Catholic teaching on the liturgy, explained the eternal sacrifice of Calvary, being present in a mysterious, wonderful way. And he said to me, if I believed that, I would run to the altar every day. And it's precisely because I believe that, and many Catholics believe that, that we go to the altar and that we love the liturgy as much as we do. But we do not believe that that priest is re-sacrificing Christ. We do not believe that. That is not the teaching. Any more than the Anglican or the Orthodox Christian believes that. Christ was sacrificed once and for all. And that, by the way, is in Vatican II.
Keith, if you remember what I said, I did not say that the Catholics believe that Christ is being re-sacrificed. They believe that they are re-presenting the sacrifice of Christ. And their teaching, as you know better than I do, their teaching says, It is a propitiatory sacrifice. Not just a remembrance, but a propitiatory sacrifice.
Calvary.
Now, you're not supposed to interrupt me now. I've got 3 minutes to respond. They say that the victim is the same, and that the priest Christ who is offering himself to God once again is the same. Why transubstantiation? Because they take the resurrected, glorified body of Christ, reconstituted into a pre-crucifixion body of flesh and blood, which is re-presented to God. It is called a sacrifice. It is a propitiatory sacrifice. Now, you can say, well, we don't say that it's another sacrifice. No, it's one and the same, but it is a representation. And it is called that Christ is, in fact, here's your Catholic language, he is immolated once again on our altars as he offers himself in an unbloody manner under the appearance of bread and wine. He offers himself to the Father once again in this unbloody manner. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church.
Now I get a response?
No, you don't. You get to ask the question.
What did Martin Luther believe about the Eucharist? And how did he view the liturgy?
Well, Keith, first of all, I would say that it's beside the point what Martin Luther believed.
Please answer my question.
You got to let me. I'm answering it when I say it.
Did he believe it was
a
sacrifice?
Martin Luther, there was a lot of Catholicism that Martin Luther did not lose.
Right.
Unfortunately. And he talks about consubstantiation. He backed off a little bit from transubstantiation. Exactly what he meant by consubstantiation, I've talked with some Lutherans who are not exactly certain. But I can tell you this, that the Word of God says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It says that as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And he has appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and to teach that Christ is there again as priest, offering himself to the Father, that the sacrifice is the same, that he is being immolated upon our altars. I say that that is contrary to the Word of God. What I believe the Scripture says, Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. That we come there and we offer the bread and wine as symbols of his body, as in remembrance of a transaction that took place 1900 years ago and is a finished event that cannot be represented again. It's finished. He died. He was laid in the grave. He resurrected. He's in a glorified body at the Father's right hand. And you cannot reconstitute him into a pre-crucifixion body of flesh and blood to be represented again on the altar.
Now I get a rebuttal, is that fair? 3 minutes? I'm catching on. Okay. I believe what you believe.
Praise God.
That it was a one-time sacrifice. But I think you misunderstand Catholic teaching. In fact, I think you misstate Catholic teaching. We believe Calvary is timeless. We believe the words of the Scripture when Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood. That he meant it. I found it very difficult in Bible college when a professor told me that he meant everything in the Scriptures, literally, but he meant that figuratively. The reason I asked you about Martin Luther is quite simple. Because what Martin Luther believed about the Holy Eucharist is very, very much what the Catholic Church teaches today. Martin Luther believed that that was the body and blood. Martin Luther understood that represented means simply that the eternal sacrifice of Calvary is ever present. And in a very mysterious and marvelous and wonderful way, it's made present to us in mystery. And what a wonderful thing it is. That's what Martin Luther believed. That's what I believe. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. The reason I asked you what Martin Luther believed is because I thought you'd say just what you said. You know, Mr. Hunt, your approach to the Eucharist, I respect that it's only a commemoration, a memorial meal, but I don't agree with it. My approach is another approach, and it's rooted in the Scripture too, where Jesus said, this is my body, and this is my blood, and where Paul reminded the Corinthians of how important that sacred meal is, and told them the form of the word, and throughout history, Christians have gathered around the altar for the liturgy of the Eucharist. One of the problems that continually pops up, is your statements are made without any regard for history. The old adage that he who doesn't know history repeats history is no more true than in Christian history. If one would simply look at the 2,000-year history of the Christian church, you would find for the majority of those years, Christians believed that that liturgy of the Eucharist was sacrificial, that it was mystery, that it was Christ being represented in a special and a wonderful way. But you don't look at history. You don't want to look at council. You don't believe that if people who lived in the second century taught something, that it's worth looking at. No, you say, just give me the Bible. Just give me the Bible. I say give me the Bible, yes. But give me my heritage, because the Spirit of God has been working with the people for 2,000 years, and we can learn from them.
Okay.
Is it now?
For the moment.
Okay, we're going to take a 10 or 15 minute break right now. And if any of you have had the opportunity to form some questions, you can either pass them all the way down to the right this way and we'll collect them, or you can come up and deposit them in the buckets or give them to us. We've got books here that if you'd like to look at that we're selling. They're at a pretty good rate. I don't know. I didn't have a chance to look at it.
I don't promote myself or bring my own books. I assume they'd be here. I'm sorry.
Part of the debate. We're going to shorten the answer part and the rebuttal part to 3 minutes and 2 minutes because of our time. The first question is for Mr. Dave Hunt. This person is asking, what gives you or any other institution, theologian, or person the right to judge the Catholic Church as being a cult? If it brings people to the Lord, to the love and joy of Jesus Christ, does it not perform the same function of the Church that Christ intended?
Well, we have to judge all things, the Scripture says. When Paul, the great apostle, preached to the Bereans in Berea, it says, now the Bereans, you find this in Acts 17, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul said were true or not. You are obliged. I am obliged. Each one of us must search the Scriptures. Don't take my word for it.
Don't take Keith's word. He's already said that, and we certainly agree on that. Don't take the Pope's word for it. Don't take some church's word for it. You will not be able to stand before God someday, and God says, why did you do this? And you say, well, Dave Hunt, you know, he came all the way across the country, and a prophet is a man with a briefcase from a distant place, and he was bald and looked like Elijah with a beard and so forth, and he sounded very convincing. And so we followed him. And God will say, I've given you a conscience, I've given you my word, I've given you the Holy Spirit, and you are morally accountable. Now, I am morally accountable to examine what the Pope teaches, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, because it's a very large organization. It's influencing a lot of people, about 900 million out there. And if I believe that what they're teaching is not true, I believe it's incumbent upon me to stand up and say so. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, let the prophets speak two or three by court, and let the others judge. And if something's revealed to another one, let the first hold his peace, the other one speak, and so forth. He said that we must decide whether what is being taught to us is the truth or not. I believe that I have that responsibility. One day, I will be held accountable. The Lord warned us that if the enemy is coming and you cry out, then you've delivered yourself from the blood of these people. But if danger is coming and you do not, then I will hold you accountable. And I quoted you again earlier from Acts chapter 20, where Paul said, I cease not to warn you night and day with tears. Paul was concerned about false teaching. I am concerned about false teaching. I'm not running around because I'm a nasty person that wants to try to find fault with people. I hope you can understand my heart. I am very, very concerned that people could be given a false hope that will not end them in heaven as they think it will, and that's why I think we must earnestly contend for the faith and for the truth as the Word of God says.
question was, what gives you or any other institution,
theologian or person the right to judge the Catholic Church as being a cult? If it brings people to the love and joy of Jesus Christ, does it not perform the same function of the Church that Christ intended?
I believe it's performing the function of the Church that Christ intended, that it's not a cult, and that in fact it is a Christian Church, and one that I'm glad to be a part of. And I am not calling it a cult, so I'm not sure that question is really apropos.
No, it was asked of me, then you're supposed to rebut what I said.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Thank you for telling me, Dave, really. I'm just trying to follow these rules, I'll tell you.
As a lawyer, it's
right.
Very difficult.
It's tough, I know. In response to what Mr. Hunt said, I would affirm a couple of things he said. I would affirm that you should find out for yourself. Someone came up to me during the break, and it made my heart leap. He said I was glad to hear what you were saying, because I examined for myself, and I'm being received into the Catholic Church. Interesting. Examine for yourself. Not that you should be received into the Catholic Church. That's not my point. My point is examine for yourself. Read the sacred scripture. Study the Second Vatican Council. Ask the Lord. Pray. And I say, study Christian history. Read the council. One of the problems with not knowing about the council and not knowing our history is we are just recreating it and going through it again. There's nothing new about the New Age. Mr. Hunt knows that. The Old Age is poking itself up again. The same old heresies, Arianism, Jansenism, all of them, they're back around. If we only knew the early councils, we'd know that the Catholic Church, which, by the way, before the Reformation, we were all called Catholics. Somebody said to me in the car the other day, well, you know, I have a Catholic in my history. We all do. So in response to what Mr. Hunt said, I think we all should examine for ourselves and make our own decisions. I don't swipe him for going around the country, but I do think, unfortunately, he is judging in a way that he shouldn't be.
All right, the second question this evening is addressed to Mr. Keith Fournier. The question is, please address the place of the Apocrypha in the canon of Scripture.
It's one of those areas where we need a definition. It's going to take me a minute to get one. What Catholics call Apocrypha and what Protestants call Apocrypha is different. Is this running up my time, by the way? No? Thank you very much. I appreciate that. I'm trying to find a section on the canon of Scripture. There it is. The word Apocrypha, when used by Protestants, encompasses books that are included in the Catholic canon. The word Apocrypha, when used by Catholics, refers to something very different. And that's because we use different canons. In the Old Testament, the Roman Catholic canon is the Alexandrian canon, or the Septuagint. And the Protestant Old Testament canon is the Palestinian canon. There is no difference in the New Testament. It is simply in the Old Testament. Although there was an effort by Martin Luther to get rid of the book of James because he couldn't deal with the faith and work stuff, fortunately he wasn't successful. But what we're really dealing with is the Old Testament canon and which books Catholics accept as being a part of the inspired, revealed Word of God and which books Protestants accept. There really is not that much of a difference. There are only a few. We do agree as well, however, on another group of books that we call pseudepigraphal, which are not in any canon. So the word Apocrypha is different depending upon which context. For a Catholic, it includes those books that are outside of our Bible, that are apocryphal literature. For a Protestant, it includes some books that Catholics accept in the Old Testament canon, and which, by the way, before the King James Version of the Bible, were accepted pretty universally, including the book of Maccabees and Tobit and Esther and a number of others.
Well, I think Keith agrees. He talks about a sense of history and says that I don't have a sense of history. And most Catholics would say that we go by what the Church decided. As a matter of fact, the Church didn't decide until the Council of Carthage in 397 what was the canon of Scripture anyway, so I don't know how in the world we knew what to believe for nearly 400 years. I have I'm a simple person with a much simpler approach. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How do I know whether this book ought to be in the Bible or whether that book ought to be in the Bible? I would say the book of Maccabees ought to be out of the Bible just for one verse that talks about praying for the dead, because that is not consistent with the rest of the Word of God. Peter, who was called the first pope by the Catholics, he put it like this in his epistle, 1 Peter 3:15. He said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. How does a babe know that milk is nutritious and nourishing? Because it comes naturally. And when we're born of the Spirit, we know what is the Word of God. Jesus said, you don't hear my words because you're not of God, but he who is of God hears my words. He says, everyone who is of the truth hears my words. And when we know him, we know the shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. A stranger they won't follow because they don't know the voice of strangers. And I think that's how a Christian recognizes what ought to be in the canon and what ought not to be, regardless of what historians have said.
Now, was there a response to that? Or?
No.
Yes? He shook his head.
No. I was responding to you.
I think. was Maccabees in the canon of Carthage?
No.
Check the history.
This question is from Mr. Dave Hunt. What did Jesus mean when he appeared to the apostles after the resurrection and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit? Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you shall hold down, they are held down. Could this authority be passed on to the successors of the apostles?
Okay, we got a whole problem when we talk about successors of the apostles, when we talk about successors of Peter, for example. If Peter laid his hands on somebody and passed on to him as his successor some power and authority that he had, and then that man laid his hands on somebody and passed it on, I might be more inclined to agree with the Catholics about apostolic succession. But as Keith knows, I have a little sense of history. I know a little bit of history. I know that the popes were voted in by mobs. I know that some of them were displaced by emperors, put back in by emperors. I know that many of them bought their way in and so forth. Even today, it's not Pope John Paul II is not going to choose his successor, but it will be chosen by the Congress of Cardinals. That's not apostolic succession. Now, as to what this authority was that Christ gave the apostles, obviously, it was not the authority to forgive sins, because Jesus, you remember, when the four let down this man and Jesus said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee, they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Of course nobody can forgive sins but God. And Jesus said that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I say to the sick of the palsy, take up your bed and walk, and so forth. I don't believe that Jesus passed on to us the authority to forgive sins for salvation, and that we could determine whether a person would go to heaven or hell. I believe that he's talking about discipline in the church. He's talking about that we also can bring the gospel, and thereby we can bring forgiveness of sins to others. He's talking about going to your brother and you know, if he offends you, and deal with this. And you can say, I forgive you to your brother if he says he's sorry for his sins. We have this horizontal thing, but I don't think he was talking about some authority whereby we can forgive sins and thereby determine a person's eternal destiny. But that's what the Catholic Church teaches.
2 minutes? It's not what the Catholic Church teaches. Not at all. Jesus meant just what he said, however. He did pass on to those who would follow in his footsteps as elders his authority, and he does forgive sins through them. They don't determine whether people go to heaven or hell. Jesus does. But he has entrusted to the Church his ministry, and part of his ministry is healing and forgiveness for sins. Jesus meant exactly what he said, and he gave the keys to Peter. And in fact, this understanding of the forgiveness of sins is not just Catholic, it's in other communions as well. God wants us to experience his love, and we do experience his love through the ministry of those whom he places in positions of authority in the church. And he ministers his forgiveness through them too. Yes, it means as well what Mr. Hunt said about discipline and healing and moving one another on into maturity, but I believe it means exactly what Jesus said. He passed on the authority to forgive sins. His authority, entrusted to those who would follow after him. I want to share a quick story as to the popes. It has to do with a fellow who was considering becoming a Catholic. And I have 1 minute, so it's going to be very quick. He was talking to a priest friend of his over a period of 6 months, and the priest was sharing about the Catholic faith in depth. And he was convinced that this man had the grace to commit himself to Jesus, he was an atheist, and to become a Catholic Christian. The priest had to leave town for 3 months. When he came back into town, he discovered that the man had been reading a history of the popes, and he had found out about some of the reprobate popes and some of the popes that were anything but a good example to the Christian life. And he went to the man and he said, "Well, I'm sure you don't want to be a Catholic now, do you?" And the man said, "All the more. God must really be protecting the church that's so often besieged by poor management. The fact of the matter is, it is God that has protected the church. It's not the righteousness of the popes. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ."
Our next question is addressed to Mr. Fournier and reads, "Can a person under Roman Catholic doctrine have the assurance of eternal security? Please explain."
Well, it's tough for me to explain. I think it would be great if I knew who wrote it, because they could tell me what they mean by eternal security. It's one of those words and phrases out there. I'm not exactly sure what people mean when they say it. If they mean what I think they mean, which is generally the Reformed or Presbyterian understanding, knowing for an absolute fact that no matter what I do, I'm going to go to heaven, period, I don't believe that. I believe that my security, however, is assured because of Jesus Christ. And it'd be very hard for me to lose my salvation. But history has shown that there are people who turn their back on God, who turn away from Him. And if by eternal security, the writer of the note means that no matter what I do, because I have said yes to Jesus, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm not sure I believe that. It'd be awfully tough to lose my salvation, but it can be done. I don't rely on myself, however. I rely on the grace of God. Therefore, I don't really know what you mean by eternal security. I really don't. All I know is that I believe I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did for me, and that He will remain faithful. And the Scripture says in Timothy that He is faithful even when we are not. That's how much He loves us. I don't want to be presumptuous, however. I hope to God that I stay faithful to the end. I don't think my sentiment is that unlike the Apostle Paul, who prayed that he would persevere to the end. Not that I've finished the race, he said, but I press on, and that's what I'm doing.
Yeah, well, Keith and I don't think we'd be terribly far apart on this particular question.
Great job.
However, he's not giving you the teaching of the Catholic Church. But anyway, I won't go into that again. I think I read you enough of Vatican II, so you ought to know, and from the Council of Trent, that says anathema to anyone who dares to say that he knows for sure that he will be saved, that he will persevere to the end. Jesus said, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No one can pluck them out of His hand or out of my hand." I take Jesus at His word when He said that. He said that He is able to keep us from falling, to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. In Hebrews 6, where it talks about if a person falls away, then it's impossible for him to be renewed unto repentance, because he would be holding Christ up to an open shame. Christ would have been very foolish if He, at a great cost, obtained eternal life for us and then handed it into our hands for us to keep, because we can't keep it. He will keep it. He will keep us. And it clearly says that if we could lose our salvation, then Christ would have to be crucified again for us to get saved again. And I don't believe that. And then Hebrews chapter 6 goes on, and Paul says, "But we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." I believe that if a person really knows Christ, they're really born of the Spirit, that they may sin. If we confess our sins, He will forgive us, but they will go on in love for Him and in obedience to Him, and He will keep them to the end.
Question from Mr. Hunt. Does 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 tell us to look at history in the Christian community and live by it?
Well, you're going to have to let me explain that.
2 Thessalonians 2:15. I can't think right offhand what that verse says. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. I don't believe that it's talking about history going back. I think that Paul was teaching orally at that time. There were oral teachings, and those would be the traditions that the church was practicing. The Catholic Church has a lot of traditions, and the problem that I would have with their tradition is they cannot show me that those traditions go back and that they are the same as these traditions. If they could show me conclusively that what the traditions that they have are exactly the same ones that Paul taught, then I would accept them. But as a matter of fact, they couldn't have been that important because we're not told in the scriptures what these traditions were. I think anything that was that important eventually was put into the canon of scripture. It was written out in Paul's letters, Peter's epistles, and so forth. So I don't believe that this is a call to go back to history. I mean, you know, if Christ doesn't come, I expect him to come at any moment. But if he does not, 100 years from now, 500 years from now, Dave Hunt's books over here. Wow! He's one of the early church fathers. Let's go by what he says. Going back into history, whoever the person is, I don't believe, this is a major difference that Keith and I have, I don't think that it's that important, because Paul says that they were already going astray in his day. The churches were already apostatizing. He warned about this. And how do I know that some person who lived 5 years after Paul died isn't among those that Paul said, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing a flock of your own selves, and men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. In the final analysis, it's not because somebody was a teacher way back in the early history of the church, but in the final analysis, I must be a Berean, and I must go by the word of God. And that's what I believe we must do. So I don't think that this verse, that telling the Thessalonians to hold the traditions that Paul had given them in that day, I don't think it's a call for me to try to go back into history and somehow find out what those traditions might have been, because Paul doesn't identify them. I think we've got to stick with the Word of God.
The word that Paul is using when he's writing to the Thessalonians is paradosis, tradition, teaching, passing on. That's precisely what he means. In fact, paradosis or tradition, really, there are two different kinds of tradition. There's tradition with a small t, if you will. But for example, in the Catholic Church, you know, a lot of people are very upset because Catholics started eating meat on Friday. I mean, other Catholics. They thought, my gosh, that's the tradition of the church. They misunderstood. That was a discipline of the church. A tradition with a small t. And then there's tradition with a capital T. What was passed on, handed on. That's what Paul's talking about. Mr. Hunt admitted earlier, it wasn't until the 300s that the canon as we know it was compiled and acknowledged as complete. These letters were passed on as tradition, the teachings of the elders passed on. And throughout history, God has protected truth and protected his teaching through the sacred scripture, which is canon, the measuring stick, against which everything else must be judged, but also through the protection of the Holy Spirit working through the church. There is a difference, however, between tradition with a capital T, meaning that which is essential for salvation revealed in the Word of God, and traditions with a small t. After all, look at Acts 15. They dealt with the Judaizer controversy. How did they deal with it? Couldn't eat meat strangled and all these other kinds of things. Well, that's still in the Bible. Do we eat meat strangled? Do we have to be circumcised? There's a difference between tradition with a small t and tradition with a capital T. Paul is talking about capital T, what was passed on and is now recorded in the scripture and which God has protected throughout the history of the church. And after all, I do want to say in the 30 seconds I have left, 50 years from now, I know they're not going to be saying that Keith was an apostolic father. I'm not. The apostolic fathers were very special men, and God worked through them in a very special way. And by the way, Mr. Hunt, most of Protestant Christianity acknowledges that. And the council.
The next question is addressed to this morning, and it reads, what will happen to those in purgatory when Christ returns to take his church, as stated in Thessalonians?
You know, to even try to respond to a question like that would be so difficult. It's like endless genealogies. It's one of these hypothetical kinds of things. First of all, purgatory isn't a place. It's more a concept, a state, an understanding of the continual purification that's brought about by the love of God. To try to answer a question like that would be impossible because, first of all, it presumes it's a place, which is not the teaching. And it's kind of like how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. What's going to happen when Christ returns is that those who belong to Him, no matter where they are going to be caught up to meet Him in the air. The dead in Christ will be raised, and it will be a glorious time, a wonderful time. And I'm not all that worried about all those kinds of speculative questions like the one that was just posed.
I was on a radio talk show a few months ago, and a Catholic called in, and he said, "I want you to know that we Catholics do not believe what you evangelical Protestants believe." And I said, "Thank you very much." When I try to tell them Protestants, they won't accept it. But maybe they'll take it from you. And then he said, "And I also want you to know, we don't believe in this mythology about a rapture." And I said, "Of course you couldn't believe in the rapture, because you believe in purgatory. Some people may have to spend 1,000 years there. Some people are going to get out the next Saturday because they were wearing Our Lady of Mount Carmel scapular. Some of them, depending upon how many indulgences or how many masses and rosaries are said for them, may only be in there 3 or 4 weeks. But you can't possibly have a simultaneous resurrection of the dead and a catching up to heaven of all the living. The living haven't even been to purgatory yet. And those people have different lengths of time to spend there." That's the concept that I believe is taught by the Catholic Church, and it's not a biblical concept. And to say that it's not a place, it's somewhere, some state, some place you end up in after you die, between here and heaven. They call it the anteroom of heaven, in fact. It's a place of suffering that you must go through before you can get to heaven, in spite of the complete payment for our sins by Jesus Christ. And it's a place that even others can suffer for you to get you out of there. And I don't think that that's biblical. I don't think that's evangelical.
This will be the last question, and it will be for Mr. Dave Hunt. It says, "I lived in Italy for many years. I never met an Italian that didn't believe that Mary was the co-redeemer with Christ. Where in Scripture does it teach that Mary is co-redeemer with Christ?"
Well, it doesn't teach that in Scripture, as I have tried to say. Keith tells us that the Catholic Church doesn't teach that either. She is called co-mediatrix. And Vatican II says that she had a special part to play in obtaining salvation with Christ. I quoted you one of the popes, I think it was Benedict XV, I can't remember which one now, who said that she suffered almost to the point of dying with her suffering son, so that it may be said of her that she helped to obtain the salvation of the human race. But that's not a teaching in Scripture, so I don't quite understand the question, and I'm sure that she can't find the verse in the Bible either.
There's no verse in the Bible, nor is it the teaching of the Catholic Church. If their experience is that Italian Catholics believe that, or their piety reflects that, that's unfortunate. They need to understand their faith more. I am not going to stand here and say that there aren't some piety abuses in the Catholic Church. There are. What I am going to say is that the teaching of the Church is not that Mary is on a par with Jesus. Mary does not save us. Jesus does. The teaching of the Catholic Church is that Mary has a special place in God's plan of salvation. She was chosen among all women. And when I think about it, it's rather overwhelming. One of the things that I discovered in my journey of faith was some of the greatest men and women in Christian history. Bernard of Clairvaux, Augustine, Aquinas, yes, even Martin Luther, had a special place in their heart for Mary, the mother of Jesus, a special place of honor. I don't think they were wrong. I think she does have a special place, and she should have, but she is in no way a co-redeemer in the sense that she saves us. She's the mother of the Lord.
Now we'll have our closing arguments. They'll both be 15 minutes each. We're going to start with Mr. Fournier and then Mr. Hunt. Afterwards, we'll have some announcements. So please sit down.
We've heard a lot these days and read a lot about the dysfunctional family. Some of it good, some of it not so good. Some of it goes overboard. But the fact of the matter is, much of the studies that are being done on divorce prove very clearly that divorce has a long-term effect on families, for generations. In fact, sometimes what you can see is that two or three generations later, children or grandchildren of a divorce still suffer the pain. They still carry it around. They suffer the suspicion. They may not even remember or understand the issues, but they sure can tell you who was right. Putting aside the important issues of the Reformation, and there were important issues, very important issues, one of the things that occurred in the 1500s was a divorce in the Christian family. A rupture, a break, very, very painful break. And hundreds of years later, we are still reeling and suffering from its impact. I believe that much of the suspicion and mistaken understandings that Catholics have toward Protestants, and often Protestants have toward Catholics, is rooted in the aftermath of that divorce. Inherited suspicion. Oftentimes, they don't even know what the issues are all about, but they can tell you who is right. That's sad. But you know, we really are all children of that great divorce. What I am asking for in my book, and the reason I wrote the book, is that we begin to take a look once again at one another as family, separated though we may be. Begin to understand what one another believes. Yes, disagree, but do so with a mutuality of respect and honesty and a love for one another. I don't believe that we can bring the church back together. Only God can bring his people back together. And someday he will. Maybe not this side of the tomb, but certainly around the table when we see him again, when we're with Jesus. But in the meantime, I'm calling for a practical ecumenism. An ecumenism that's rooted in a love for one another, a respect for one another, a willingness to be tolerant of one another on non-essential things. An appreciation for what one another holds and a special gift that we bring to each other. I really honestly believe we live in a special time. It's a time of grace. God is pouring out his Spirit. There is a move underway in every Christian church. I believe it's an evangelical move in the sense that it's bringing people back to Jesus Christ and to the kerygma, the essentials of the gospel. When we see it in the Lutheran church, we should rejoice. When we see it in the Presbyterian church, we should rejoice. When we see it in the Methodist church, we should rejoice. When we see it in the Catholic church, we should rejoice. Or in the Orthodox church. Because God is doing it. God is raising up his people. He's restoring them. He's bringing them back to the heart of the gospel message. What you saw here tonight is, unfortunately, one of the bad effects of the divorce. I want to make it very clear that I respect Dave Hunt. I believe Dave Hunt is a real man of God. I believe he loves Jesus Christ. I believe he loves the Scriptures. And I believe that he believes he's right. He turned to me earlier in the evening and he said, "I think you're a sincere man." Sincerely wrong. Well, I think you're a sincere man, Dave. Sincerely wrong on some things. Not on others. Write some of the best stuff around on the New Age. Love what he has to say about globalism and all of the kinds of things that he's dealing with in New Age. But I don't believe he's right on what the Catholic Church teaches. I believe that he is caught in the mire of suspicion, misunderstanding, and he continues to repeat the anathemas. At a time in history when the Pope of the Catholic Church himself has admitted that they were regrettable. Just recently again to the Orthodox prelate, how unfortunate it was. We don't need to continue to hurt and wound one another, to pronounce anathemas at one another. What we need to do is to find room at the cross for one another. to start praying together, to start reading the scriptures together. The whole world awaits the good news. The Berlin Wall has fallen. The Eastern countries are crying out for the freedom that only Jesus Christ can bring. What an opportunity we have to bring that message. We could bring it together. We could bring it arm in arm if we would but put aside the suspicion, the hatred, the misunderstanding, and begin once again to recognize one another as family. Separated family, yes, but family nonetheless. In the Second World War, the world was faced with an encroaching darkness, a totalitarian ideology that threatened to consume it. And nations pulled together, and they stood side by side in trenches together, the French, the American, the English. The Frenchman wasn't an American and didn't want to be. The American certainly wasn't a Brit and didn't want to be. But they were allies together in a common cause. To stop this encroaching darkness. And by God's grace, they did. And even today, when they remember the allies. I propose that that's a model that could work among Christians today. Dave Hunt and I, unless God in some miraculous intervention did something incredible, are not going to agree on a lot of issues. But we do agree on Jesus Christ. That it is through Him we are saved. And I would bet if we had a few hours together, we'd find we agree on a lot more than maybe we thought we did when we walked into this room. That's a good starting place. I think that Christians can begin to build alliances. Not a Humpty Dumpty ecumenism. I have a chapter called Humpty Dumpty Solution. Not an ecumenism that pretends we don't have differences. We do. But one which roots ourselves first in what we hold in common and begins outwardly to push back the encroaching darkness. Where is it happening? We have some good examples. The pro-life movement is one. I believe it's one of the greatest examples of true ecumenism. I have seen Christians of various communions, confessions, churches in jail together because they knew that they had to say something about the slaughter of unborn children because Jesus Christ compelled them to do so. And in that jail in Youngstown, I watched a miracle occur. They were there for 10 days. I hadn't been jailed. I was representing one of them. And there were Christians who were Pentecostals and Christians who were Catholics and Christians who were fundamentalist Protestants, Christians who were Baptists. And what they did was they turned it into a little retreat. They woke up in the morning and they had common prayer together and they read the scriptures. Then they had to get exercise and they marched around the barracks. They were put in an armory. Then at the end of the day, they held classes. Interestingly enough, the Catholics held classes, and a lot of times the Protestants went there, and the Protestants held classes, and the Catholics went there. So after 10 days, they didn't all agree with one another, but they knew they were brothers and sisters. They were family. That is where I think we begin, focusing on the common darkness and pushing it back. The pro-life movement is one place. Certain evangelistic activities, I believe, could be another. It breaks my heart when, for example, I hear other Christians talk about the East opening up and how they need to get everybody in the Eastern Bloc saved. Well, I agree they need to be saved, but there's a presumption all too often that none of them are. In those Eastern countries, there are Orthodox and Catholic Christians and Baptist Christians who have persevered through totalitarian communism. They are saved. In Nicaragua, the same thing. While the Sandinista regime was oppressing the church and oppressing all Christians, there were a pocket of Christians that hung on. I know some of them. One of them lived next door to me for 4 years. He's now the Minister of Education in the country. You know what he told me? He told me that when the Sandinistas took over, you've never seen Christians alive quicker. And you know, that's what history has demonstrated. When you're thrown in the armory for pro-life demonstrations, or when you're imprisoned by the Marxists in Nicaragua, all of a sudden you begin to see you've got a brother or a sister next to you in a jail cell because they believe in Jesus. Don't you see? That's the heart of the issue. Does your Catholic brother or sister love Jesus Christ? Does your Lutheran brother or sister love Jesus Christ? That's the heart of the issue. Now, Dave Hunt would have you believe that the Catholic Church is a counterfeit, whore of Babylon, deceiving, deluding, and that the only way to be saved, though he didn't directly say this, is to come out of it. I would have you believe that that is not true. I am living my life as a Christian in the midst of the Catholic Church, and there are many, 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 many thousands of people just like me. No church has a premium on a need for renewal, revival, and restoration, just as no church has a premium on having all the answers. There's been a great divorce in the body of Christ. Only Jesus himself can bring full healing and unity. But in the meantime, it's incumbent upon us to make every effort to recognize Christ in one another and to begin to learn to love each other. It was said of the early Christians, see those Christians, how they love one another. And because of their love and the demonstrated love in their lives as well as their message, they turned the first century upside down. May it be that in the 21st century, that same kind of renewed love and that same kind of renewed power in the message transforms the earth again. I am not pretending that there aren't great differences between the Catholic Church and Protestant churches. There are. But I am saying that what we have in common is far more precious. The kerygma, the heart of the gospel. That God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what Christianity is all about. A divine person named Jesus, through whom we find salvation. And now I could have stood up here tonight, and maybe some of you would have liked me to, and quoted Vatican II, and quoted a whole lot of scriptures. I didn't. There are many who have done it. I'd recommend for your reading Catholic and Christian by Alan Schreck, an excellent book. Excellent book. And there are a number of other books like it. Alan Schreck is a great author, a lay apologist in the Catholic Church, who does just that. He's better suited. I chose instead to share from my heart. I'm not a Catholic by mistake or by accident. I'm not a Catholic by birth or by default. I'm not a Catholic because I don't understand what the Church teaches and I'm really a renegade. I'm a Catholic by conviction, by serious intellectual study, by searching my heart, and by prayer. But more importantly, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I love him. And the Catholic Church is a Christian church, and she is proclaiming the gospel. She may not be doing it perfectly, but I don't know of any church that is. To conclude with a little story that a Presbyterian friend of mine once said, told me. We were at a banquet together, full gospel businessman's banquet. By the way, I'm Pentecostal. I'm a Pentecostal evangelical Catholic Christian. And he said to me, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore. And that's true. The Catholic Church is far from perfect, but she proclaims the one who is perfect, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, the only way to salvation. And let him be glorified, let him be lifted up, and let him be magnified. Amen.
Dave Hunt will now give his closing argument, and a reminder, it can't last more than 15 minutes.
Well, Keith has spoken from his heart, and I certainly accept that. He makes a very strong appeal for love and unity. And I certainly would plead for that too. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If you really love someone and you feel that they really are wrong, they might be falling over a cliff, that you would try to help them. I hope you understand that from my heart. As strong as the appeal for unity and love is on Keith's part, I would have to say, Keith, I was a little bit taken aback when I reached page 161 in your book, and after making this strong appeal for love and understanding and unity and so forth, you said that, after, as you just said now, there are differences that cannot be ignored without trivializing our convictions. And so we want each of us to respect one another's convictions, which I think we do. And then you said one of these important differences involves various understandings of the sacrament. To name one, we don't partake of a common loaf and a common cup. Even our understanding of the place and role of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper are different, and that difference in doctrine necessitates a difference in practice. And you said, as a Catholic Christian, I believe the Eucharist is the sacrament of unity, and because the Church is divided, I embrace my Church's position that I cannot participate in the Eucharist with Christians of other traditions. I was shocked to find out that you would not sit down with me, although you say we believe the same Lord, you say that we believe that Christ died for our sins, and you say that the bread and the wine is a remembrance of his death for us, by which we both were saved, and yet you couldn't sit down with me. Maybe you've changed that position, but I was rather shocked at that. Now, I shouldn't have been shocked, really, because when we talk about unity, when the Catholic Church talks about unity, they call us Protestants, he said a divorce took place. Well, I think you should know his solution to the divorce. We are called separated brethren. What is going to cure this? Rome is not going to give one inch. We must come back in union with them. I want you to understand that for all the talk of love and unity, that this is exactly what the Roman Catholic means when he talks about ecumenism and getting back together. It's a rejoining with Rome. Vatican II, Volume 1, and I do quote from, Keith doesn't quote, I do quote. Vatican II, Volume 1, pages 364 and 65 says, quote, "The Catholic Church ceaselessly and efficaciously seeks for the return of all humanity and all goods." That kind of shocked me a little bit when I read that. "And all goods under Christ the head through his vicar in the unity of his spirit. All men are called to this Catholic unity, and in different ways to it," the Roman Catholic Church, "in different ways belong or are related all mankind." We're already part of it. But we just have to acknowledge this and be brought under this fully. All mankind. That includes, that's why John Paul II could gather together over 100 leaders of the world's 12 major religions at Assisi in 1986 to pray for peace. There were serpent worshippers. There were fire worshippers, Zoroastrians. There were Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and animists, spiritists. And he said, "We are all praying to the one God, and our prayers are creating a spiritual energy that is bringing about a new climate for peace." This is why John Paul could go to India, for example, which he did, and speak to large Hindu audiences at the University of Calcutta, the University of New Delhi, and he could say, "What India has to offer this world is a vision of spirituality. And the world does well to attend to this." In fact, he said, "We didn't come here to teach you anything. We came here to learn." So there is an embrace of all, but ultimately they must all come under the Roman Catholic Church. There's confusion in this area. And I didn't give the rest of that quote.
This holy council teaches that the church is necessary for salvation. Now, he has tried to imply, well, more than imply, he has said that great changes came because of Vatican II. Well, they did let you have the Mass in the vernacular, which was absolutely forbidden before. It wasn't Vatican II, but there have been some changes. There have been some changes in the Catholic Church. St. Christopher got demoted, for example, and you don't find him on dashboards anymore because they discovered that, after all, he doesn't keep you safe. It used to be even in elevators in Catholic seminaries and convents and so forth. They decided that it was no longer a mortal sin to eat meat. It was no longer a mortal sin to miss Mass. What about the millions of people who lived during that time when it was a mortal sin to miss Mass? And if you died without making confession, you were finished, because when you die with a mortal sin, you can't even go to purgatory, you go to hell. There have been some changes, but very little. It's cosmetic. And let me quote again from Vatican II, not taking it out of context. I don't see how you could take a statement like this out of context. Vatican II, Volume 1. I see somebody shaking her head. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 65. We'll look it up for yourself. Quote, "Following in Christ's steps, those who believe in him have always carried their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others. They were convinced that they could help their brothers to obtain salvation from God." He said that they weren't doing that. Suffering was simply for sanctification. They make it very clear they do it in order to obtain salvation from God, not only for themselves, but for others. Vatican II, Volume 1, as I mentioned before, page 412, says, quote, "This sacred council accepts loyally the venerable faith of our ancestors, and it proposes again the decrees of the Second Council of Nicaea, of the Council of Florence, and of the Council of Trent, which contains scores of anathemas against anyone who believes what I believe. Keith would have us believe that the Church has repented of that, but in fact Vatican II says we reaffirm the Council of Trent, and that includes all of the anathemas." Now, there's some real confusion in this particular area, and I want to just give you a quote. Charisma Magazine, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today as well, Keith. I think most of what goes on out there in the name of the gifts is really not of God, and you probably would agree with me on that. Charisma Magazine last October reported very enthusiastically about an ecumenical gathering, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Catholics, and so forth, in Indianapolis.